It's nice to be with you today. Like you have all been told, I'm David Yiga, from Dere Baptist Church, originally from Uganda. As we come to this time of the year, many of us are making plans for the future. We're looking back, today we're looking back at the plans that we made that never came to pass, and some of those that did come to pass. And some plans failed because we lacked discipline or follow through, but we know that some plans did not come to pass because the Lord, in His sovereignty, had other plans. And my family and I experienced this firsthand. When we came here in 2024, we had plans. We had clear expectations. We planned to move back as soon as we were done, you know, the 9 months of the internship, of the pastoral internship was completed. We planned to have no more kids. And we had a timeline and a sense of certainty and what we wanted to happen. But none of those things happened. The Lord thwarted all those plans. And almost as soon as we arrived, the Lord began to redirect us. We have stayed longer than we anticipated. And today we have a baby that's 4 months old. Every major plan was overturned. And it was not by accident, but by God's sovereign plan. God had a different plan for us. The season was not easy. It was painful to watch some of our plans fall apart. But yes, it was also deeply shaping and forming. God used this time just to help us draw to Him and trust Him and depend on Him. And looking back now, we can thank Him. We may not have the pieces together yet, we can't put the dots together, but we can clearly see His faithful hand at work. And I'm sure many of you can relate. Maybe you've made plans with confidence and certainty, but only to discover that the Lord had different plans for you. But what I didn't realize at the time is that the same pride that you use to have that confidence and make your plans clear is the same pride that sometimes is at work when we are speaking of others carelessly. And this brings us to our passage today in James chapter 4 from verse 11 to 17. And James confronts things that are clearly revealing what's in our hearts. And he's going to talk about how we're supposed to speak about others and how we are to plan our lives. And beneath all these two issues is one thing. You either are humble or are prideful. And James will show us that true faith speaks humbly and plans humbly. Turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 11 to 17. Before I read, let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity just to open your word and read it and learn from it. Lord, we pray that as we go through your word and study it, you help us understand it and you help your word deeply dwell in our hearts and bring a transformation that only your word can bring. Lord, I pray that it will effect change. I pray that you convict us of sin and that we'll desire to obey and obey you fully and completely. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. James chapter 4, from verse 11 to 17. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and a judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Now, the book of James was written by James, the half-brother of Christ. And he was writing to Jewish believers who were at this point dispersed out of Israel. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 1. They were dispersed because of the persecution that was going on during that time. But the main theme of the book, James is talking about practical living. He's talking about living out our faith. James's premise is simple. Faith is demonstrated through action, not just words. James is saying, do not just tell me that you believe. Show me that you believe. So James is confronting nominal Christians. He's confronting those Christians that affirm orthodox beliefs but do not live according to what they say. They have no evidence of transformation. And he says that such faith is empty. And he talks about this in chapter 2, verse 19. He argues that that kind of faith is not different from the faith of the demons. He says that the demons believe and even shudder. And the portion that we're going to look at today sits within a larger context of chapter 3 and chapter 4 that talks about the destructive power of the tongue. Judging and slandering that we'll see today are further examples of how destructive the words that we say from our tongue can be. Boasting arrogantly in our future shows a self-reliance and confidence and worldliness that he's talking about in chapter 4. And what we'll see in James chapter 4, 11 to 17, it echoes a wider biblical ethic against judging others that we see in Matthew 7, against boasting about tomorrow that Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 6. And the idea he will mention that we are a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes reflects themes in Ecclesiastes, in Proverbs, in Job, and elsewhere. And the main idea of our text this morning is true faith speaks humbly and plans humbly. True faith speaks humbly and plans humbly. And we'll consider this passage in two sections. We'll look at verse 11 and 12, and then we'll look at 13 to 17. And I'll have two points. My two main points will be humble in your speech, and two, be humble in your plans. So let's consider the first point. Be humble in your speech. Look with me again at verse 11 and 12. It says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The words James uses here to speak against carry a broader meaning. And it could include unjustified criticism, condemning judgment, gossip, malicious accusation, or speaking behind someone's back. And maybe you have a translation that may say, you know, criticize, backbite, disparage, or malign. And scripture elsewhere connects this kind of speech with pride. Pride, jealousy, selfishness, and quarrels. And we see in Numbers 21, we see the Old Testament using similar language when it's talking about people that speak against God and his servants. Now, although James doesn't tell us what's going on, he doesn't give us the specific circumstance going on, when we read in chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see a couple of divisions there, which could explain why slander was a pressing issue. Because what happens is if you don't agree with someone else, especially in small things, sometimes we attempted to say things we shouldn't say. So James is saying to judge a fellow believer is to place oneself above the law. And at its root, evil speech is a manifestation of pride, the very disposition that God resists, like we see in James chapter 4, verse 6. So instead of speaking evil against each other, we are called to be humble before God, refusing to take on the role of a judge. And James reminds us that God is the only lawgiver and judge that exists. He alone can save and destroy. And he warns us never to indulge in slanderous speech, but he gives us two reasons why. He gives us two reasons why we shouldn't. One, he says that anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks evil against the law and judges it. And the law James is talking about here is the Old Testament law. When we read in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16, Leviticus 19, 16, it says, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." So clearly we see that speaking evil against someone else is sinful. The Lord has forbidden it. It is not loving to speak or talk about others in a way that tarnishes their reputation, even if what you're saying is true. Sometimes it's so easy to just say, "Oh, but it's the truth." That is not right. Proverbs 12:16 says, "The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood." Proverbs 11:9 says, "With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor." Slander is very destructive. It undermines the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And immediately after God forbids slander in Leviticus 19:16, in verse 18, Leviticus 19:18, he commands people to love their neighbor. And this shows that evil speech is not a minor issue. It directly contradicts love, love that we are asked to have, love that we are asked to express and show to one another. And we can't claim to love our neighbors when we're slandering them. We can't claim to love our neighbors when we're speaking evil, when we're speaking words that harm, words that diminish, words that elevate ourselves over them. And Jesus gives the same command in Matthew 19 and Matthew 22. Let's strive to use our words to encourage, to build up, and not to tear down. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, he exhorts the church and encourages them to encourage one another and build one another up. What we say will either build each other up or tear each other down. And humble speech seeks the good of others. Humble speech seeks to strengthen one another's faith rather than bringing them down. And I know that many of us may have been slandered. Some of us do slander, but I know that sometimes we are the ones on the other side of the coin. And maybe you're wondering, what should I do if I've been slandered? Or what should I do if I've been dishonestly dragged into evil talk? I've had a few friends tell me about this. There's a lot of gossip at my workplace. What do I do? But just encouraging you, if anyone tempts you or drags you in that kind of talk and invites you to listen as they slander others, you can gently and lovingly call it out for what it is. It is gossip, it is slander, and the Lord hates it. Encourage them to take the issue directly to the person they are speaking about. Gossip is dishonoring to God. It is sin. And it's striking how common gossip and slander is. You don't have to look so far I mean, we do it ourselves. But when you go on social media, on YouTube, there are so many people that their content is all about slander and gossip. And sadly, we have glorified it, even as believers. Many of us follow them. Many of us even comment. Many of us cheer them on. They glorify gossip and attract massive followings, which is sad. But if you've been hurt by slander and gossip, you can do three things. One, you can entrust your reputation to the Lord. Maybe you're thinking, I would have loved to work this situation out with a friend or someone that slandered me or spoke things they shouldn't have spoken, but, you know, it's out of my control. They're not around. They left the country. They're out of state. I can't find them to do the Matthew 18. You can entrust your reputation to the Lord. The Lord knows, and only Him can vindicate us. If you have the opportunity, you can gently confront the slanderer. And when you're confronting someone, it's very, very important for you to first and foremost know and acknowledge that you are first and foremost a sinner who has been forgiven and has been shown mercy by the Lord. So you can entrust your reputation to the Lord, gently confront a slanderer, or preach the gospel to yourself, and just remind yourself that the truth of the matter is you are what you are because of Christ. You are sinful just like everyone else, but because of Christ, you have been called a child of God. But I should mention that in the church, within the church, there's a place for godly criticism. I'm not trying to say that, you know, we shouldn't speak into each other's lives. But we need to learn and ask God to help us know how we can do it well. How can we do it in such a way that we are building each other up? How can we do it in such a way that we are helping each other grow and not tearing each other down? And sometimes it's helpful just to ask yourself, before I say this, is this going to help them love the Lord more? Is it going to help them grow towards the Lord? Or is it going to glorify me before them? Is it going to discourage them in such a way that they feel teared down? When you speak evil against someone through slander, malice, and unjustified criticism, or accuse them, you judge them. And that's what James is saying. But what does he mean when he says that when you speak evil, you have judged them? And what he means, in your heart, you have already condemned them. When I come and say something negative or speak evil against, I have condemned them. I have determined in my heart and in my mind that they are wrong. And because they are wrong in my eyes, what do? I give them a sentence. And the sentence I give them is to tarnish their reputation. And without even thinking about it, we have judged them. And then the punishment you give them is to just tarnish them. You punish them with your words. And you speak against them in a way that harms their character and tarnishes their reputation. When you do this, you have judged them. You're not thinking the best. You're not leaving room, or maybe they acted this way. Or you're not even thinking about, let me go to them and find out. Why did they say what they said? What did they mean by what they said? But instead, you judge them, you think you know better, and then you tarnish them with your words. That is not brotherly. That's why James is saying, do not do that to a fellow brother. Do not do that. It is not brotherly to do that. And then he says something else. He equates that judging another brother to judging the law? How does judging someone equate to judging the law? When you choose to outrightly ignore commands that explicitly forbid speaking against one another, and in this case, slander, like we saw in Leviticus 19:16, and the command to love your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus 19:18, we essentially decide for ourselves what parts of the law we are going to obey. So we put ourselves in a position where we are saying that this law is good, so I will obey it. That law is not good, I will not obey it. And when we do that, in that sense, we are judging what is right in our eyes and what is wrong or not worthy to be obeyed in our eyes. So when we take up the role of the accuser and judge, we put ourselves in a position that the law never gives us. And so, in essence, we disregard and disrespect the law. So we judge the law as not being good enough for us. It is not good enough for us, so what do? We disobey it and do what we want. And in that sense, we have judged it. And it doesn't matter how many times we say that we love God's commands. When we disobey them outrightly, it exposes how lacking and insincere our faith is. True faith obeys what the Lord says. When we say that we love God and consistently disregard his commands, it shows what we think of them. Not good enough for us. So we want to go out and do whatever we want. We know what's right to do, but we don't do it. We go and do something else that we think is good for us. And James gives another reason why he prohibits slander. He says, there is one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. Now, James's reason for not judging others stems from one thing, God's character. God has given the law, God has created us, and only him can judge. He has given us the law, and he alone can judge us according to that law. We can't judge each other. We can't go around judging each other, passing judgments, because we didn't make the law. We didn't create ourselves. And James echoes what Isaiah 33:22 says, for the Lord is your judge, the Lord is our lawgiver. When we set ourselves up as having the right to decide which laws have to be obeyed, we're taking over God's role. We're usurping God's role. God is the one who establishes what is right and what is wrong. God is the one that punishes who are wrong and judges them, not us. It is not our place to punish each other with our words. That is not our place. Only God can punish those that have disobeyed the law. And the Bible always portrays God as the ultimate judge of the world. So James here makes it clear that the nature of judging is the one he equates to the Lord. And he's talking about a different judging here, and he makes it clear here. The kind of judging he's talking about is one that is reserved for God, who is able to save and destroy. Matthew 10:28 says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So what kind of judgment is James talking about here? James is thinking about judgment in terms of determining the other person's fate and destiny. When we speak evil against someone, we have predetermined that they are wrong and deserve to be judged and punished. And we as believers or we as creatures that have been created by God, that's not our place. It's not our place to make that determination. Only God can do that. But there's something that James does not mean. Because we see the word judge used elsewhere in the Bible when we read 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. It is important to note that James is not prohibiting the proper and necessary discernment believers must exercise. We are commanded to evaluate behavior, and the church must exercise discipline when necessary, like we see in Matthew 18. What James is condemning here is a condemning spirit, judging motives, assuming the worst, and pronouncing someone as morally or spiritually wrong in God's sight. And the problem here, in most cases, is really in situations that are not clear, especially in how others spend their money, or how they parent, or how they make decisions. So we see some of these things, and without knowing their motivations and attitudes, sometimes we make a judgment. And similarly, refusing to judge the law, James is not saying that we should avoid interpreting or applying scripture, like we see the Bereans in Acts 17. When someone is teaching, it is fine for you to check the Bible and make sure they are teaching God's word. Rather, what it means is we should not elevate ourselves above God's word by rejecting its demands on our own lives. True faith is humble in speech. When we speak, when we say things from our mouth, do they show humility, humility of mind, humility of heart? What kind of posture does it display? True faith is humble in speech. And number two, be humble in your plans. Look with me at verses 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. James writes in a period that's marked by growing commercial activity, especially in the cities of Palestine. Many Jews had left Palestine and they had gone to settle in the cities around the Mediterranean in pursuit of financial gain. You know, think Ephesus, Colossae, Antioch, and all that. And this makes the picture James is painting very clear. And this picture would be very clear to us today as well. We live in a society where planning is everything. We have plans for our plans even. Planning and ambition are highly valued. But James here is addressing the heart behind the planning. He's talking about being self-reliant. He's talking about thinking, being presumptuous. That self-reliant thinking and planning that does not put God in view. And he speaks to those who plan their futures without considering God or acknowledging his sovereignty. And he says these people make bold declarations about their plans. They say, we will go, we will spend, we will do business, we will make a profit. And this shows ultimate confidence in your plans. You know where you're going. You know how much money you're going to make. It shows confidence in their schemes. They have set the time, they've set the place, and they even projected the profits they expect to gain. Everything to them seems secure. Everything has been meticulously planned out according to their own desires. No regard for what God may think or for the uncertainty of tomorrow. And again, the issue here is not that they are engaged in business. You know, taking life insurance, saving for retirement, and investing are not condemned. These may well be wise ways we can steward the resources that God has entrusted to us. What James is condemning is an attitude that's secular and self-reliant, arrogantly boasting about careful planning and the desire to get rich. And this kind of boasting reveals the heart, what's in the heart. This is a heart that lacks a recognition of God and his sovereignty. And what James does in verse 14, he talks about how fleeting life is, and he gives them a reality check. He brings them back to their senses with the reality of what they really are. He says, you are a mist that appears for a little while, then disappears. It's like saying, how can you, a mere mortal, dictate the course of future events? It is foolish to succumb to such temptations of making plans without God. Yet God made us. God created us. He knows what we're going to be tomorrow. He knows what's going to happen the next minute. And the idea of how fleeting life is a common theme in the Bible, especially in the wisdom literature. The entire book of Ecclesiastes talks about how earthly pleasures are vanity. Mist. James uses the word mist. Vapor is fleeting. As the sun comes out, it disappears. It has no substance. It leaves nothing behind. That's how our lives are. Today we are alive. Tomorrow we are dead. That's the reality of life. And comparing our lives to a mist illustrates how fleeting our days in this world are. One morning we're alive, and the next morning we are gone. That means we may not have tomorrow. Living with that knowledge keeps us focused on things that matter. It gives us a reality check. Every prayer in the morning can be, Lord, thank you for another day. May I do something today that will have eternal significance. Turn with me to Luke 12, 16 to 21. Luke 12, 16 to 21, the parable of the rich fool. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? This is a wonderful illustration of how fleeting life is. The parable of the rich fool. This man had estimated the time. He had a purpose, a place, goals, and a reward. And he didn't know that the next very moment, his life was going to be no more. When we live with eternity in view, we are more interested in storing up treasures for ourselves in heaven, like Jesus says later on in Luke 12, 33. It's important to realize how brevity this life is and not squander the time, the opportunity the Lord has graciously given us. We ought to steward it well. to love one another, to disciple each other, to shepherd our kids well, to share the gospel, to model Christ-like leadership, to model Christ-like friendship, to work, to plan, to invest, and serve with eternity in view, knowing that what matters are the treasures we lay up in heaven. Everything we have right now, every earthly treasure we have right now, we will leave. Solomon talks a lot about it. I know someone back home who was very rich. When he died, within a week, his kids had sold everything he spent his entire life working for. Everything gone in a week. Like we read in Psalm 90, 12. Teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. When you live each day knowing that you may be no more the next minute, that sobers you up. God desires that we live with a purpose, recognizing that the clock is counting down to the moment we die. And when we die, we reap the consequences of our life here. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for man to die once, and thereafter, judgment. So James reminds us that we should not be overconfident in our lives, in our plans, because ultimately, we are not in control of them. God is the one who decides. He rules over all things, and he will overrule our plans at any time he wills. So we need to recognize that our lives are in God's hands. We are but dust. So James reminds us what our heart's attitude should be. He says, if the Lord wills, then we'll both live and do this or that. He's not saying this should be our language everywhere. If the Lord wills, if it's okay to say it. But he's not saying that, go around saying that. It's a posture of the heart. It's an attitude of the heart. You are acknowledging that God is upholding your life. It's this attitude that recognizes that God is in charge of all things. Our heart's posture should be, if the Lord wills, it shouldn't be, I will all the time. So when we are planning, we need to, one, plan prayerfully. Pursue God to guide you as you make a thoughtful plan. Planning is great. God is such a wonderful planner. And you see it through the Bible. So it's godly to plan. So we plan prayerfully. We plan well and hold our plans loosely. We need to be faithful even in the planning, meticulous, but remember that God can overrule those plans anytime, and that should be our attitude. And number three, we need to plan like mortals. We are creatures. We have been created by God. Our plans should be like drawings, rough drafts and sketches, penciled sketches at the mercy of God's eraser. And that should be our attitude. When we have these plans, we know that any time the Lord can overrule them. And many times in the process of all that, sometimes we resist. I can think of many times where I know clearly the Lord is trying to push me or take me in a different direction, but I'm also fighting to go in this direction that I want to go. And it causes so much hurt and so much harm and so much strife, only to later realize that I wish I had gently gone with what the Lord was asking me to do. And remember, the problem is not planning, but doing it without recognizing God's sovereignty. So James is rebuking the godless presumption of thinking that one's life, future, and plans and success rest in our hands. We are to submit to God's will during planning, and not just before or even during planning, but even after planning. We know that ultimately God is going to make the final call. It is sinful pride to plan for your future with such confidence and independence without God. It is senseless. And this is the point James is making. We are missed. The right thing to do is to acknowledge how brief and unpredictable life is and live humbly before God. Where have you been presumptuous or boastful in your planning? True faith speaks humbly and plans humbly. In our plans, we are to show a posture of humility. Without knowing Christ, everything James says will seem like, you know, a checklist, moralist, or moralism, or legalism. It may feel like a burden, but the gospel reminds us that obedience flows from grace, not the other way around. The gospel protects us from moralism and legalism. God has given us everything we need to obey Him joyfully. And our obedience is not our attempt to earn anything from Him. It is a fruit of faith made alive by His Spirit. And everything James says here, he says to believers. He's assuming the gospel. He's assuming these people know the gospel. They only make sense in light of the gospel and knowing the gospel. If you don't know Christ, you may do things that are good. You may do things that conform to, you know, some of these things, and but the Bible tells us, without faith, you can't please God. Without a heart of faith and a trust in the Lord, you can't please the Lord. You need to turn from your self-sufficiency to Christ's sufficiency. Morality cannot save you. Legalism cannot save you. Doing everything the Bible says can't save you. Only Christ offers mercy to those that trust Him. I know that many of us still struggle with judgmentalism. Many of us, you know, we still judge each other one way or another. And we plan our lives as if God is irrelevant. But the gospel reminds us that is not what we do. The gospel reminds us that our dependence on Christ is what matters, both for salvation and for life. When we fail to love our neighbors, when we fail to love each other like we should, we need to remember that Christ's righteousness, not our performance, secures our standing before God. True faith plans humbly, and it's also humble in speech. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for the gift of church. So Lord, we pray this morning that as we reflect and think about our lives, think about our future, think about our plans, think about our speech with one another, Lord, I pray that you will guide us. Guide us to be people that will love you with all that we are, with what we say, what we do. Lord, I pray that our faith will be portrayed and shown in how we love one another, in how we speak to each other, in how we forgive one another. Lord, I pray that we'll desire to honor and glorify you with all that we are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.